Morning, everybody. Morning. I'm just going to pray and then we'll start. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that when we call to you, you answer and tell us great and unsearchable things. I pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Good. Good. I'm glad you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? No, you don't really know what they are then, Paul, do you? What are they? Plus some. Yeah. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone know what year they were found? Paul? Yeah, 1940s. It was actually 1946, 1947. A Bedouin shepherd was in the desert on the coast of the Dead Sea, just outside of Jerusalem, so on the west coast of the Dead Sea, the northern part, in the desert, shepherding, and explored a cave with his cousin. This is absolutely true. And found in a cave, Caves of Qumran, it's now a national park, many broken clay jars with fragments of scripture, some that were bigger than others. And he took them home and hung them up in his tent because he thought they looked old and valuable. And eventually they made their way to market and they were sold for £7. £7 to an antiques dealer who said they weren't worth any more. And eventually, not very long later, probably less than a year later, picked up by a French archaeologist who recognized their significance. They excavated in those Qumran caves, four or five other caves, and what they found was thousands of fragments of Hebrew language dating from around 300 BC, although some of them they think maybe 600 BC, to about 200 years after Jesus, Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. And at that time in the world, and even now there exists only one other portion of scripture that is older, there were no older copies of the Hebrew Bible, that's the Old Testament, found ever in the world. They were the oldest copies, and the French archaeologist started a very, very long, a century long nearly, process of translating these scriptures. And they have fragments from every single book in the Old Testament, although they think maybe not Esther, and they think that's possibly because of the tying of that book to Babylonian or Persian rule, which made it unclean, so to speak. But every other book is in these jars, these broken jars, these fragments of scripture, which are now owned by Israel. And it's interesting because they think that maybe part of these fragments are 600 years old. And today I'm going to talk to you again about Jeremiah. I'm not apologizing because we could speak for a whole year about Jeremiah and still have stuff to learn. But you know, like I said last time I preached at the beginning of this month, that Jeremiah was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah about 600 years before Christ. Now, they used clay jars to take care of things that were important, mainly scrolls. It's like a library of sorts. And then they would hide them in these caves, which were dry and safe. And thousands of years later, a Bedouin shepherd found them. Now, the portion of Jeremiah that I want to talk to you about today involves a clay jar and a scroll, very much like the ones that the Bedouin shepherd found in the Qumran caves. That's how long they last, although not as well as things we have today, like computers. So you can turn to Jeremiah 32 and have that open in your lap. Now, last time I spoke about Jeremiah, I spoke on his teachings from the very beginning of his ministry. He was a young man when he was called into ministry. He was born into priesthood. He started his ministry under King Josiah. And his ministry actually covered four, although really just three, kings. And he preached a relentless message of God, which was, if you remember, in your wandering, return to me, or my wrath will be poured out upon you in full. Now, that was not a new message. That is the message of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Return to me. But I think Jeremiah had perhaps the most difficult job of all the prophets, because he didn't just preach it, he lived it. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile by the Assyrian Empire, and Isaiah's prophecies are a lot about that happening. And what was left was this southern portion, and it was to them that Jeremiah was prophesying. Now, he didn't just preach destruction, he lived through it, and that's a terrible thing, because they were his people, his loved ones, and his was a hard job. And you know already that he was the weeping prophet. Now, his ministry actually spanned about 40 years. 40 years of rejection and persecution, because his message was not accepted by the people. He was arrested and imprisoned and mocked and scorned. Now, chapter 32 comes in the 39th-ish year of Jeremiah's ministry under the king at the time, was called King Zedekiah. He was already serving the Babylonian Empire, which Jeremiah had prophesied would be the agent of change, the agent of judgment on God's people if they did not return to him. So we're in the 39th year of his ministry, and he was actually imprisoned by King Zedekiah. He was in the courtyard of the guards. Now, that is the same courtyard that has a well in it that he had previously been thrown into. God stirred the heart of one man, a Cushite, to rescue him. And he was taken out of the well, but remained a prisoner in that courtyard of the guards. Now, about him, about this courtyard of the guards, this is in Jerusalem, war was raging. For 2, maybe 3 years, Jerusalem had been besieged. You know what a siege is? I mean it in its literal sense. The Babylonian army had come from Babylon and were pressing in on the Jerusalem walls with siege and war tactics. Jerusalem was slowly and painfully starving to death. And while that happened, while the soldiers encamped around, Jeremiah was imprisoned in the courtyard of the guard in the king's palace. And that is where chapter 32 finds us. Now, Jeremiah says in 32 that the word of the Lord came to him and said, Jeremiah, your cousin's going to come from your hometown, which is Benjamin territory, which is just outside of Jerusalem, tiny bit north, tiny bit east. He's going to come and he's going to say to you, please redeem my field or buy it. You know that in the Jewish culture, God had set this thing up called redemption. And it always went to family. And he says, this guy, he's going to come, he's your cousin, and he's going to say, please buy my field. It's your right to buy it. Please buy it. Now, the motives of the cousin, why he would do that. Maybe God spoke to him, but he knew that war was coming. The Babylonians had besieged all towns, not just Jerusalem. Buy my land, Jeremiah. It's about to go down in flames. But God said to Jeremiah, I want you to buy the land. And chapter 32 records that what happened is, sure enough, Jeremiah's cousin turned up in the courtyard of the guard whilst Jeremiah was imprisoned and said, Jeremiah, guess what he said? I have a field back in our homeland, on our turf. It's your right to buy it. Please buy it. And so Jeremiah says, I knew that was what God wanted me to do because he'd already told me. And so in the presence of witnesses, he had one friend there, Baruch, who was his scribe. Everything God told Jeremiah, Baruch wrote down, and more. And Baruch was there, and also some guards and other witnesses. And in the presence of them all, he took silver, weighed it out, bought the land off his cousin, and had documents drawn up and signed. Now I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. This is Jeremiah talking. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase and put them in a clay jar so that they'll last a long time. There's your scroll in a clay jar. So that they will last a long time. Do they not last a long time? For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now, Jeremiah was used to God speaking in metaphors. There had been the potter's tool shed. There had been the cup he smashed in a valley. There had been a linen belt he dipped in a river. There had been a wooden yoke that he wore around his neck, and there had been baskets of figs. He was no stranger to metaphor. And yet, for some reason, this metaphor takes his breath away. Jeremiah had said at the beginning of his ministry, "Your words are sweet to me, even though what happens afterwards is bitter. Your words themselves are sweet to me." And yet this one, he couldn't swallow at first. Listen to his prayer. "After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes, mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued to do them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind. And you have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give to their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came, they took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Though the land is going to be handed over and destroyed by the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say, buy the land. Buy the land. Jeremiah was a faithful servant of God, but 39 years of watching his people continually reject a God that was sent to save them from themselves wore him down, and he was spent. At this point, Jeremiah goes to great lengths to say, "You are good, you are great. I accept your judgment on my people and me." And it's funny because at the beginning of his ministry, when he was still preaching from his hometown, there was a really severe famine, and he begged God, and he begged him, "Please step in. Please save the people that bear your name." And God said, "Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. They have rejected me over and over again and choose to remain in their rejection. If Moses or Elijah were standing here now, I would not relent." And you know what Jeremiah does? "Even now, God, you could send rain." That was in his infancy. 39 years on, you see a prophet who has resigned himself to the fact that his people are who God has said they are. He has experienced in miniature what God himself has experienced at the hands of his people: betrayal, mockery, scorn, and rejection. And when it comes down to it, when the guillotine is about to fall, Jeremiah says, "Bring the guillotine. Bring the guillotine." It's all he can see. There's not much of Jeremiah's heart left. If you have despaired in your life, you are not alone. Did not Elijah despair when he fled from Jezebel? Great people have done great things for God and despaired, not of God, but of the world around them. But God sees despair, does he not? Did he see Elijah's despair? Oh, yes, he did. Did he see Job's despair? Yes, he did. Do you think he's going to see Jeremiah's despair? You do, don't you? Let's read his reply. Because God always answers incredulous prayers. That's what the book of Job is. Job never cursed God. He never stopped believing him, but he did resign himself to the wickedness of the world. And God stepped in to the incredulous prayer. So listen to how he steps into Jeremiah's. First of all, I mean, the prayer is long. I'm only going to read the second half. But first of all, he says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Does that ring a bell? That is exactly how Jeremiah started his prayer. Listen, nothing is too hard for you, God. God says, Jeremiah, I am the Lord. Nothing is too hard for me. You said it yourself. Nothing is too hard for me. You said, now I'm reading from verse 36. You are saying about this city, by the sword, by famine, and by plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it's a desolate waste without men or animals. It's been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver. Deeds will be signed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, in the towns of the hill country, on the western foothills, and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. I don't know what it was that drove the promise of redemption out of Jeremiah's mind, because he had already penned promises of redemption. With his own hand, with his own mouth, he had spoken that the judgment was in order that people who refused to listen to a spoken message would turn and repent. And that maybe the ugliness of war had forced it from his mind. Disease, plague from siege. He could not see the promises of God's redemption. All he saw was judgment, and all he saw was wickedness, and all he saw was that it was deserved. And he would die knowing that God was good, even if people weren't. But God said, God reached down into the courtyard of his despair and said, I will not just judge, Jeremiah, I will redeem. And the land that you think is gone is a wasteland, will once more flourish with growth. The people you think are hopeless, and to be sure he thought they were hopeless, I will make a faithful people out of the ashes, because the Babylonians burnt the city of Jerusalem to the ground. Out of the ashes, I will make a people worthy of my name. With all my heart and soul, says God, I will do them good. Jeremiah, do not despair. You should know that Jeremiah spent one more year in that courtyard. It took one more year before the city was sufficiently weakened that the Babylonians could breach the wall. King Zedekiah and his army fled. The Babylonian army came. They razed the city to the ground and burnt it, sacked it, everything. But Jeremiah, by the word of the Babylonian king, was not harmed. In fact, the commander of the army went to get him and keep him safe. And he and Baruch were later released outside of Jerusalem. And if you thought it couldn't get any worse, the remnant of survivors that were released with him sought the will of God via Jeremiah. They said, Jeremiah, you were right. Duh. Jeremiah, you were right. Whatever you say to do, whatever you say God says to do, we'll do it. Please go and ask him. Whatever. They were emphatic. Whatever God says, we're going to do it. So Jeremiah asked God, what do we do now, this remnant of Israel that's left whilst Jerusalem burns? And God says, don't go to Egypt. And the people, and Jeremiah, do you know, it took Jeremiah 10 days to tell them that God said that. I think maybe he didn't want to ask. 10 days later, God says, don't go to Egypt. Do you know what they said? What? We are going to Egypt. You are a spy. And so they went to Egypt. And Baruch, who had the clay jar with the scroll in it, still. Do you not think Jeremiah, in his despair, looked at the jar and was reminded of the promise? This people will return. This people will learn to love. This people will be planted in the Lord. And so he's forced to march to Egypt, where God has said, death waits for you there. With this jar, the only light in a dark place. And he gets to Egypt, and you think things can't get any worse, but oh yes, they do. They say to Jeremiah, we're done with your connection with God. We would rather bake cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Because actually, we've been thinking about it, and all this bad stuff happened since we stopped baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and that was your fault, Jeremiah. Leave us to bake our cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And in Egypt, out loud, they cast off God like an old worn mattress. Can you imagine the broken heart of Jeremiah in that place? Would he have not said, were it not for Baruch, I am the only one God, kill me now? He did have Baruch, and he did have a clay jar with a scroll in it, which was symbolic of what? The promise that God had spoken. There is land, and it will belong to your people. How sacred that jar must have been to him. Now, you understand that Jeremiah prophesied to his people, real place, real time in history. And he spoke about a return that, in fact, did happen 70 years later, in real life, to real people, in a real place. And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jews from Babylon who had been exiled there did come back. They did rebuild the temple and the walls. But that was not a fulfillment of the promises that Jeremiah's scroll are representative of. Because that temple does not exist today. The Romans tore it down. Those people did not have a new and everlasting covenant. Those people were not given a singular heart. Did the Pharisees accept the final installment of God's long string of love letters, Jesus? No, they didn't. Those people did not have ears to hear. Prophecy of God in the Old Testament has many levels on which you can understand it. Don't take my word for it. The foundations of the church, the foundations of the body of Christ, so his disciples, his apostles, Christ is the cornerstone. The disciples and the apostles are the foundation of the church. Their teachings guide us. Look at the way they interpret Old Testament scriptures for yourself. They understand that there is not just one level, not just the immediate level that prophecy is interpreted at. So for us, we can see that Jeremiah was a preparation for what was to come, which was Jesus eventually in that place. And yet he is far more than that when we read him. The whole of the Old Testament is one giant metaphor. History is the most powerful way that God speaks to us, generation after generation after generation. And what we see in Jeremiah is parallel. That's what a metaphor is. It's parallel. Now listen, now you might have to wake up. Whew, okay, I'm going to start this. You are destined for exile, death, and destruction. In your sin, you are destined for death, exile, and destruction. I have this habit of identifying with the goodies in all the books I read. Does anybody do that? Why do we do that? Oh yeah, I'm like the goodie. No. I think God says, you know, it's the other way around. You're the adulterous wife. You are the rebellious child. You are the people with heads of flint that will not listen. That's who you are outside of Christ. You are the baddies. You're the people who wouldn't listen when Jeremiah said over and over again, return to God. And yet, in Jesus, God has done a new thing. When Judas betrayed his Lord, he did it for pieces of silver, didn't he? When he heard that the Pharisees and the leaders and the chief priests had condemned him to death, he was filled with remorse. And he took the coins and he threw them in the temple. I love the scene from the Passion of the Christ where they roll. He threw them in the temple and he went and hung himself. So great was his guilt and remorse. And the chief priests, they picked up the money. Well, can't put the money in the treasury because it's blood money. It's the price of Jesus' life. And so do you know what they bought with it? A field, the potter's field. A potter's field is a field that the local potter who made all of the stuff, you know, that you eat out of, vessels, anything like that, dug his clay. Potter's fields were used for the graves of common men and women, poor men, foreigners, aliens. And so they used the money, the price of Jesus' life, to buy a grave for the outcast. Your life is not your own once you have believed in Christ. The land of your life has been redeemed and bought. He paid his life for your life. The open grave that was your life, the potter's field, belongs to him. Your life is not your own. The signature on the deeds of your life is not Jeremiah's signature. As Revelation teaches, it is the mark of the Lamb. There is a mark on your life, a signature, and it is Jesus. Your life is not your own, church. Bought and paid for with the price of a life. That's the deed. The clay jar is your body. I'm looking at them. Doesn't Paul say that we carry this treasure in jars of clay? But instead of parchment and ink, a heart and the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to do a new thing, not with writing on stone. I'm going to write it on my heart, and not with a pen, but with my Holy Spirit. Did not Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1:22, now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The promises of God, they're the same as they were for Jeremiah. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus said that the promise of God was the Holy Spirit. That's what he called it. Wait for the promise, he said to his disciples. Peter the apostle said, believe, repent, come to Jesus, be baptized, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised to you, not just you, but for everyone who is near and far. The Holy Spirit in your life has radically changed you and is a reminder of what Jesus has done for you. In Thessalonians, this brand new church, there's two letters and they're written together, and they're perhaps the earliest epistles in the New Testament, and they're written to a church in northern Greece, and they were brand new church, and they suffered extreme persecution. They were besieged on all sides by a Babylonian army of unbelief. And Paul writes to them and he says, there's one thing you have to inspire your endurance. Did not Jeremiah need inspiring to endure? To be lifted out of despair? He says, God is coming back, church. The Holy Spirit is a promise, a pledge, a deed of declaration that he's coming back. One day, in fire, he will come with powerful angels. And those that have not believed will perish in exile. But you who have believed will marvel at his goodness and glory. Now, there was a man called Apollos in church at Ephesus. And he was a Jew, and he was zealous for God, and he was learned in the scriptures, and he had heard of Jesus, and he'd started preaching him. And Priscilla and Aquila, who were Paul's first converts in Ephesus, they hear him. But he'd only heard of the baptism of John. That's repentance. John's baptism. Repent, because look, the Lamb is coming. And they took him to the side and they more fully explained the ministry of Jesus to them. Listen, the work of the cross is the exchange. It's the passing of coins to get the deed to your life. But that is not the end. And if that is the end, you will forever be like Apollos, knowing truth but without power. You can be zealous and fervent in it. He was knowledgeable and just and good, but he had no power because he did not know the end of the story. And what they taught him was that it doesn't stop at the baptism of John. There is a baptism of Jesus, and it's one of fire and the Holy Spirit. This is what completes you. That is your parchment. You are the jar. The Holy Spirit is the parchment. And look around, church. There's a lot of jars around you. If you despair, turn to a brother or a sister. The Spirit in us meets all of the promises that God promised to Jeremiah. Singleness of heart, unity in family, love, growth, a home. It's coming. It's coming. It isn't now, but it's coming. He prays for us when we don't know what to pray. He gives us gifts to remind us. The church is not a billboard. It's not just writing about. It's not just the gospel message. You know, those American billboards you get. It's not just, oh, look, Jesus came and he died and you're forgiven. You're different. What, you're a miracle. What is it? Why would God put the Spirit of himself inside of you? Because he could, because the veil was torn in two. That's the first part. The second part is that we walk through. And today it's a promise for you all. You need the Spirit of God. You need his truth and you need his power. And if you despair, ask him to pray words that you don't have. Ask him to come in. Okay. I'm finished.